Another announcement that I wrote down and didn't make, that my wife gave before I came up here. The new ladies' class, and the new book, Rita has some information about that. If you want to order one of those books, please talk to Rita. She wants to try to put an order in for that book next week. So if you want to continue with that class, she has a picture of the book and let her know so we can get those books ordered. We're thankful for your presence this morning. We have, I'd be amiss if I didn't mention that my uncle is here from Arkansas. He came to visit, and he's on his way to Bowling Green this afternoon, and it's good to have him here. I really wish he lived closer than he does, but I'm glad to see him and glad to have him with us today. And as I've told people already, you just take a grain of salt, anything he tells you about me. But no, not really. My Uncle Kenny knows me pretty well, and we have a very good relationship. I love him a great deal and grateful that he's here. You know, it amazes me, as I talk to people about the Bible, how much they understand what God says. It's not that they don't understand. They do understand. But many times I've heard this statement. God said, but. And what does that mean? That means that whatever God has said, there's some doubt about whether or not that's right. But I want to show you that that's a dangerous path to walk. To begin to question God and to wonder if God really means what he says. I believe that's a dangerous course to pursue, and I want to talk to you about that this morning. To begin with, the Bible says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? And in Acts 11, in verse 17, the Bible says, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand God? And really the premise of these two verses that I want you to think about is that man, God says something and man understands it. God gave him the ability to understand. He can comprehend it. He can read it. He can see it. But he begins to think. And he begins to reason in a way to get around what God says. And Paul makes a good argument in Romans and in Acts. Luke makes it in Acts, but Peter made the statement that why would a person question God? We're in no position to question God. How can that which is created question the thing that created him? Is the creature greater than the creator? And the answer to that's no. Romans 1 makes that argument that the creature is not greater than the creator. And so, but men continually question God. And I'm going to show you through time that that has not gone very well. To begin with this morning, I want us to remember a passage in Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, the Bible says that his thoughts and his ways are not like our ways. His thoughts and his ways are more higher than normal and more nobler than our own. And verse 11 says that his word will not return to him void, but it will accomplish the thing that I sent him forth to do. I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. I don't know a lot of things, but one thing I do know, God knows what he's doing. God knows what he means. And God knows what's best for us to do. I believe that more than I believe anything. And unless man comes to that understanding, he will continually question God. But let's see how that's worked over the history that we can read about in the Bible. Let us begin this morning by a story of two prophets in 1 Kings chapter 20. And it has to do, this story has to do with Ahab and the prophet concerning a responsibility that God gave Ahab to do. In verse 20, in chapter 20, beginning in verse 13, the scripture says, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus saith the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. He was going up against the king of Assyria, and he was told that God was going to deliver him into his hands because God was going to punish him for the sin that he had committed against God's people. And so he was being delivered into the hands of the king of Israel. It goes on to say, and the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Assyria will come up against you again. So the king is going to have to fight the king of Syria again. And so again, the prophet of God tells him, don't worry, just go out there, engage in the battle, and I'm going to give you the victory. That's what God said. That's what God told the prophet to tell Ahab. Go fight him. Go destroy him. Defeat him. I will give him into your hand. That's what God said. But then the man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord your God, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude in your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You see, when they were defeated, they were first defeated in the hills. So the king of Syria thought, well, he's the God of the hills. And if we make the battle down in the valley, then he will be defeated. God says he's wrong about that too, and we're going to defeat him in the valley. So you defeated him in the hills, and you are to defeat him in the valley. That's what God said. But did Ahab believe that's what God meant? What did Ahab do? Well, let's read what Ahab did. But Ahab thought. And so they wore sackcloth around their waist, put ropes around their heads, and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Behenadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? Now this is after the battle. This is after the battle's been fought. And they had defeated him in the hills. They defeated him in the valleys. And somehow the king of Syria escaped. Behenadad had escaped. God told Ahab to destroy Syria and destroy King Behenadad. But now he's still alive and he comes to Ahab. What does Ahab do? Look at what he does. Is he still alive? He is my brother. Now the men were watching closely to see whether there be any signs of mercy that would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, your brother Behenadad. When he said, your brother, my brother, they took that as a moment of great comfort that they could perceive and could take care and preserve Behenadad's life. So he said, go bring him. And Behenadad came out to him and said he had come up into his chariot. So Behenadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore them. And you may set up marketplace for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. And so he made a treaty and sent him away. You see, God said to destroy him. To destroy him because he opposed God. He said he's just a god of the valley. He's just a god of the hills. God said to destroy him. But Ahab kept him alive and made a treaty of peace with him. Now he understood what God said, but he thought it was best to make a treaty with him. Well, what did God think about that? Here's what God said about it. Then he said, thus saith the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. Do you know who took God's people into captivity in the northern kingdom? The Assyrians. You know why? Because Ahab thought that he knew better than God. You see, God said to destroy Behenadad, destroy the Syrians. But Ahab kept him alive. And so Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor, so that the driver of his chariot said, turn around, take me away out of the battle, for I am wounded. He was not wounded. He would die in that chariot. Why? Because he disobeyed God. But he thought he did a good thing. You see, he knew what God said, but he thought his thinking was better. Ahab paid for it with his life. But you see, Ahab didn't really listen to God. And then we have a man, and do you really think it's profitable to argue with God? Is that a wise course? If God said destruction, does God know what he's doing? When God told Ahab to destroy Ben-Hadad, did he know what he was doing? Yes, Ben-Hadad was God's enemy, that he was going to destroy God's people. And instead of following God's instruction, Ahab thought there was a better way. Now, do you really want to argue with God? Is that really an argument you want to get into? Let me give you another man that wanted to argue with God, Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the Lord sent me on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of your Lord? Why did you not swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? You see, God said destroy everything that drew the breath of life. Every man, every woman, every child, every man, every animal. Anything that drew the breath of life, he was to destroy it. What did Saul do? Well, Saul kept the best of the oxen and the sheep, and he kept the king, King Agai, and he kept him. And then you know what happened? After he kept King Agai, Samuel came on the scene, came up to the hill, and Saul met him and said, blessed be the name of the Lord, I have fulfilled the commandment of God. You remember what Samuel said? You did. What is the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear in my ears if you did what God told you to do? He said the people. Oh, the people kept them. And they're going to offer them a sacrifice to God. You see, but God said to destroy. God said to destroy the Amalekites, everything that drew the breath of life. But Saul kept some of them alive, the king and some of the animals. And you know what Samuel said about that? You know what Samuel said? And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom out from Israel away from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours that's better than you. You see, God said to destroy. Saul, he decided to save some of it, and then he was going to sacrifice with it because that would take care of the disobedience that he had done. And you know what God said? Is sacrifice better than obedience? You see, God, Saul spared Agai and brought back the spoil instead of doing what God said. He understood what God said. He just didn't agree with it. And it cost him his kingdom. Now again, I ask the question. Do you really want to argue with God? Do you really want to go toe-to-toe with God? And do you want to argue with his instruction and think that your thinking is better? Now, it didn't work too well, did it? Ahab lost his life. Saul lost his kingdom. So far, it's not going very well for those who want to go against God's instruction. Let me give you another man, Naaman. Naaman was a leper. He had been a leper, and he's a mighty man of valor of Syria. And a servant of his, who was a captive of a Jewish captive, told her master, he said, you go down there to Israel, and there's a prophet down there, and he can heal you of your leprosy. And he goes down there first of all, and he goes to the king, and the king thinks he's picking a fight with him. The king can't heal him. And so then Elisha hears about it, and he says, send him down to me. And so when you picture this, here is Naaman, a mighty man of valor with his chariots and with his troops. And he stands outside the house of Elisha. And he waits. And Elisha sends out a messenger. What did the messenger say? Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, stand in this place and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharah, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and he went away in a rage. But I want you to know that he went away a leper. He went away a leper. What did God say? God said, you go down to the Jordan River and you dip 7 times, and when you come up the 7th time, you're going to be cleansed of your leprosy. But he got mad. You know why he got mad? Because he didn't do it the way that Naaman wanted him to do it. He didn't do it the way that that Naaman thought he would do it. And so he went away in anger, wrath, and a fit of rage. But do you remember what that wise servant told him? He says, Naaman, if he'd have told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Why not just go down there? You know what he told him? What do you got to lose? You're still a leper. If you go down there and dip 7 times, you just wet. But what if he's right? What do you have to lose? So you know what? He goes down there. But he dips 7 times. But you see, Naaman thought there was a better way. He thought there was a better way. There wasn't a better way. But when he did what God said, what happened? Go back to 2 Kings 5 and you'll see when he came up the 7th time, his leprosy was gone. Why? Because he did what God said. But when he argued with God, he was still a leper. So again, I asked the question. Is it really smart? Do you really want to argue with God? Did the arguing with God get Naaman anywhere? No. Until he did what God said, he was going to remain a leper. You see, it's not going to go well when you start arguing with God. Now, you don't have to believe what God says. You could do differently than what God says, but it's not going to go well if you do that. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. That doesn't prove anything. Really? Well, let's move over to the New Testament. This has to do with Simon Peter. He's fishing, and he's been fishing all night. Some of you fishermen, not very good when you fish all day, fish all night, don't get anything. Not much fun. And you know what? You men that know how to fish, you know all the places to fish, and you know when the fish hit and when they don't. And if you're fishing somewhere all night and you don't get anything, and then you come in and there's a man standing at the thing, goes, oh, how'd you do? I didn't get anything. Well, you know what? You need it. You know, now is a better time. You need to go out there and fish now, and you'll probably catch some. You'll say, yeah, right. You go back and get in your boat and go. But you know, that's what Peter was going to do. But listen to what happened. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, Simon, launch on into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. He said, now I'm going to go back out there. But we've just been out there all night. We haven't got nothing. But because you told me to do it, I'll go out there and let down the net. You see, Jesus said to fish. But Peter said, well, I don't think it's going to work. But nevertheless, I'll go out there and let down the net. What happened? And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. What happened? God said, go put your net out, and you'll get your fish. You see, Peter said, I don't know about that, but because you told me, you see, he had faith in God. He had faith in Christ. He wasn't sure in his own mind, but he had faith in Christ to do what he said. And you see, it proved to be productive. He had so many fish, it was breaking his nets and sinking the boats. And they had to have help to get him into the shore. You see, it's not very profitable to argue with God. When God says something, we just need to listen. You know what? We need to be like Samuel. When Samuel was called by God, when he was with Eli and being trained, three times he thought Eli was calling him. He says, no, it's not. And the third time, Eli figured it out. No, it's not me, it's God. Next time he calls, you answer. And remember, he called him again, and Samuel said, speak, Lord, for your servant here. You know what? That's got to be the attitude of every person that comes to God. They have to be willing to do what God says without reservation. Now, you think men would learn, wouldn't you? That it's not profitable to argue with God. Wouldn't you think men would learn that from the stories we read and from the evidence that's in the Scripture? But let me show you in, for the next few moments, that men continue to argue with God. God says, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord, calling on the authority of Christ. The Bible says, corresponding, that baptism does now save us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. Now, God says that baptism saves. That's what God said. And there's no misunderstanding it. You can read it in Mark 16, 16. You can read it in Acts 2, 38. You can read it in 1 Peter 3, 21. You can read it in Romans 6, 3 and 4. You can read it in Colossians 2, 12 and 13. It is not that man can't understand. That's what God said. But man says it's not necessary. You see, God says baptism saves. But man says it's not necessary. He wants to argue with God. Let me ask you a question. In 2 Thessalonians 1, you know what the Bible says? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and those that obey not the gospel of our Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me ask you a question. Is baptism part of the gospel? I think Mark's part of the gospel, isn't it? I think Acts is part of the good tidings, isn't it? Romans is part of that. Peter's part of that. Acts 22 is part of that. All of that's part of the gospel message. God says he's going to take vengeance on those that obey not the gospel. But man, God says baptism is part of the plan to contact the blood of Christ. Man says it's not necessary. Now let me ask you a question again. Do you really want to argue with God about this? Do you really want to take God up on this? Do you really want to say that you know better than God does? You know what? You don't have to go very far from this building. Not even just up the hill across the street to a congregation that has 500 people in it this morning, that the man that preaches in the pulpit says that baptism is not necessary to salvation. He's not arguing with me. He's arguing with God. Is he going to win that argument? No, he ain't going to win. Did Naaman win? Did Ahab win? Did Saul win? No, and no man's going to win arguing with God. That's what God said. But that's not how we think. Well, I don't know why water has anything to do with it. It's not your business. That's God's determination. It doesn't matter if you don't agree with it. It doesn't matter if you don't understand it. If you believe God knows what he's talking about, and you believe what God says, what will you do? You'll do what God says. Unless you want to argue with God. And many do. But I want to submit to you this morning, it's in vain. Don't get baptized. Make fun of it. Ridicule it. Belittle it. Do anything you want to do. But when the Lord world's on fire and the Lord comes again, And when we're judged by the words in this book, Mark 16:16 is still going to say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. That book is still going to say that. And no matter how much you rant and rave against it and think that it's nonsense, that book tells us what God's will is. Now God said it. Do you want to argue with him? God said that he only built one church. Matthew 16. Jesus said, I also say to you, I, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. There is only one body, there is one body, one spirit, just as you are called, in one hope of your calling. Man thinks more is better. Man says, join the church of your choice. You know, Brother Heath talked about this in one of his lessons. God says there's only one. You know what? Heath's right. You can't get around one. How much is one? That's one more than zero, and that's one less than two. You can't get around one. One means one. God said he built one. One that wears his name. One that he bought with his own blood. One that he's the head of. One that he's the savior of. And one that he's giving back to his father. There is only one. That's what God said. God said he is the head, as a husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church. God says that there is one. But man says there are many. Now who's right about this? Now I'm going to ask a question again. Do you want to argue with God? Do you think you're going to win this argument? How are you going to get around passages like Matthew 16, Ephesians chapter 4, Acts 20, verse 28, 1 Corinthians 15, 24. He's going to give the kingdom back to his father. How are you going to get around that? You're going to ignore those passages like they're not there? That's what men do. They know God said it. It's not that they don't understand it. You see, they understand what God said. They don't believe it. They do not believe it. Well, you know what? They don't have to believe it. They don't have to believe it. But the question is, did God say it? And if God said it, are you going to win if you argue against God? Are you going to win that argument? Now, here's one closer to home. God says that we are to assemble together on the first day of the week. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10, 25. If you read verse 24, we do that to provoke one another to love and good works. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you. We're to put God first in our life. We're to assemble with the saints. And we are to make worshiping God a priority in our life. That's what God said. It's not that man doesn't understand. It's not that it's too difficult to comprehend. It's not that he cannot see the need for it. The fact is, he doesn't agree with him. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now, let me ask you a question. I want you to explain to me how you're going to convince God, and anybody. I'm not going to single anybody out, but I want you to think through this with me. You want to tell God when you stand before him that you want to be with him for all eternity. And you want to be able to be around his throne, and you want to be with him forever and ever and sing his praises and glory and to be with him for all eternity. But yet you find excuse to not come 3 hours a week when his people meet together to worship and to study about him. Now I want to know how you're going to win that argument. How are you going to do that? There's a sister that lived in Ohio when I preached in Ohio. And I had this conversation with her I don't know how many times. And she just believed that she only had to attend on Sunday morning. That's all she had to do. That's all God required of her. No matter how I preach it, no matter what I said, no matter what the book said, that's what they believe. And that's going to suffice. Now I want to ask you an honest question. Are you going to get a full reward for part-time work? I want to know. Now, brother, I'm not talking about people who are sick. I'm not talking about people that have difficulties of frailty of age and not being. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when I can go out to Facebook and I can look and see my brethren on Sunday night doing everything and anything other than meeting with the Lord's people. How is that going to square with God? Somebody got to tell me that. What does the Lord think when he sees his people out watching a Kentucky basketball game on Sunday night when his people are meeting and worshiping and listening and singing praises to his name? Now, am I getting a little closer to home? Well, I know what God said, but I just don't believe it's that important. Well, again, I ask you a question. You want to argue with God about it? Many do. Many do. Many believe that they can make a religion of convenience in their life, and God will accept it because he's a God of love. He'll understand. Do you really want to argue with God? I'm not going to go into this great deal because Heath covered this very basically on Thursday night. You know, it's not because men can't understand what God says about music and worship. It's not because man is too difficult. The Bible's very clear about it. The Bible says, speaking to yourself, one another, in psalms and hymns, a spiritual song, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with the understanding. There are 9 passages in the New Testament that deal with music and worship. Now, all of them use the form of the word sing. Sing. Not play. Not entertain. Not choirs. Not praise teams. Not instrumental music. Not bands. Not rock gospel. Doesn't say anything about that. It says to sing. That's what God said. But man would rather use the instrument. And he uses a variety of arguments, and Brother Heath did a good job in showing that the arguments are invalid and can be answered. The real question is not whether men can understand. The real question is, do men want to argue with God? I like it. I like it too. I like instrumental music. My dad played it all of his life. I grew up sitting at the feet of my father, listening to country music and listening to him sing and play all my life. And I still like it. But not in the service of God. Because that's not what God asked for. Now, you know what? Does God have the right to tell us how to worship him? I think he's earned the right to do that, don't you? And do you think that God, in his infinite wisdom, did not know the difference between singing and playing? You think he did not know the difference between that? And Brother Heath was correct. The Old Testament, yes, they used instruments. No doubt about that. But we don't live under that law. And if you want to go back there and get the instrument, you've got to go back there and get all that other stuff. And man, we don't want to open that bucket of worms. We don't want to open that Pandora's box, do we? But I'm glad we don't live under that law because I don't think I'd be here. Because one of the things the Bible said about rebellious children is to go out and stone them. I'm kind of glad that law was gone when I came around. Because there was times I think I was rebellious. But you see, it's not because man doesn't understand. He understands what God said. But he just doesn't believe it. You want to argue with God? Go ahead. This is the last one. God says that one of the works of the church is edify. You know what edify means? It means to build up spiritually. It says in 1 Corinthians 14:26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. What does that mean? Let all things be done for edification. That means that we are to do things that build people up spiritually. God says to edify. Now, giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. But today, worship is not about edification, it's about entertainment. It's about making people feel good in the pews. It's about putting no personal responsibility on them. Don't make them accountable. Don't make them feel bad. Don't make them feel guilty. To do all the social things, to feed the homeless, to feed the hungry, to house the homeless, to help the needy, to give drug and alcohol abusers counseling, to make marriages safe, to give marriage counseling. The church has become a social institution. It's become a social club. It's become a social haven. But that's not what God said. God said that the church is a spiritual institution. It is to evangelize the lost. It is to edify the brethren. And it is to help needy saints. That's what God said. But man has turned it into a social club and an entertainment society. Is it because he doesn't understand what God said? No, that's not why. It's because he prefers. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. You go out to these websites of these community churches. You go out there, and they're interviewing these churches that have 5,000, 6,000, 10,000. One in Louisville's got 20. South Flag Church in Louisville is 20,000 people. How do you get 20,000 people together in a religious service? You know what they did? You know what they did? They interviewed people as they were coming out of the services. You know what they said? He said, what did you think? He goes, oh, it was wonderful. It was like not being in church. You got it. It's not like church. I could take you to my cousin. I love her a great deal. She's left the Lord's church and went into a denomination. And I went out, and when I was talking to her about it, she said, oh, I'm still part of the Lord's church. I said, well, where are you attending? She gave me the name of the church. I went out on the website. First thing I saw on the website was a lobby that had balloons in it, had coffee over here, had donuts over here, and had a Coke machine right in the lobby. And then I went down and listened to the preacher, what he preached. You know what he preached on that morning? For the first 10 minutes of his lesson, he was talking about the bacon festival that was coming up and how much he loved bacon. That's the Lord's church. I'm a monkey's uncle. But you know what? You know what? That's what sells. That's what fills buildings. And that's what people are demanding. And so, churches are supplying the demand. And you know what's sad? Some of it's beginning to influence my brethren, who are beginning to drift, to think they've got to preach less Bible, to be less controversial, to be less confrontational, to not say things that might offend people, that we've got to be politically correct in our preaching, and we have to be uplifting and positive and say nothing negative. Brethren, if a man is in sin and he's doomed to be lost and he's headed to hell, how do you want to help him? How do you help him by making him feel comfortable that he can stay right where he's at and God will save him? What are we thinking about? I'll tell you what we're not thinking about. We're not thinking about their soul. That's what we're not thinking about. And it's not because we don't understand what God said. It's because that's not what we think. And again, I ask the question, is it going to be profitable to argue with God? Is it? Is it? You know what? People will ask me, well, you know, that's just your interpretation. You people in the Church of Christ, you're just too straight-laced. You're just too narrow. Really? Everything I've told you this morning, where did it come from? Everything I told you this morning, where did I get it from? Was this Church of Christ doctrine? Was this something I thought up in my office, in my study? No, I just read you what God said. I just told you what God said. So if you don't agree with what God says, who are you arguing with? You're not arguing with me, you're arguing with God. And let me tell you something, friend, that's an argument you can't win. Because God is smarter than you. And God is smarter than me. And you know what? I've already figured it out. And I don't waste my time arguing with God because I know I can't win. And so I present the question to you. Do you understand what God says? But have you added that but? Have you added, yeah, I understand what God said, but what? But what? You know what? Fill in the blank any way you want. Put anything you want after but. Put anything in there you want. And what you have done is you are arguing with God. And when you argue with God, it is an argument that you will lose. But you know what the sadness of this argument is? You don't just lose an argument. Oh, it wouldn't be so bad if all you lose is an argument. But that's not what's at stake. An argument, that's not what's at stake here. What's at stake here is your eternal destiny. Where are you going to spend eternity? Now, let me ask you something very soberly as we bring this lesson to a close. Do you believe in your heart of hearts that you can argue with God all the time when you're here on earth to the things that He says and still believe that when you stand before Him in judgment that He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord. Do you really believe that that will happen? And if you do, then you've believed the delusion. Because it will not happen. Because you know why? The last passage I want to read you is in Matthew 7. And you know what? You know who said what I'm about to read? I didn't say it. The Lord said it. Here's what the Lord said. Enter in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, I've been accused of being narrow-minded a lot. Now, would you accuse my Lord of the same thing? Would you? Again, you could do it. And you could argue with what the Lord says. You could argue with Him. But I want to suggest to you this morning, if you argue with God, you're going to have as much success as Ahab did, as Saul did, as Naaman did, as Peter did, and any other person who argued with the plain simplicity of the instruction given by God. It is an argument you can never win. Please take your song books out to the song that has been selected as an invitation song. And ladies and gentlemen, God's will is very plain. It's not hard to understand. Man must make a decision in his life. He must determine whether or not he wants to accept the gospel of Christ. Does he believe what he hears? That's up to him. If he believes it, then it has to motivate him to repent. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the Bible says at the time of ignorance, God once went that, but he commanded all men everywhere to repent. He must submit to God. He must repent and turn away from sin. He must acknowledge that he has been wrong and he is going to determine to do right. Then he must confess his name before men. He must confess that he is going to put his will and replace it with God's will. He's going to let God's will direct his life, and he, when he confesses that he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is a confession of servitude, that I'm going to be the servant, and I'm going to allow him to be my master. Romans 10, 9 and 10 talks about that. And then, the controversial subject that we just looked at briefly, baptism. Every conversion in Acts, and there are 9 of them, all of them in the water. You must ask yourself why. And all of them plainly show that baptism is the means to contact the blood of Christ. Don't leave here this morning thinking that we believe that water saves anybody. That water doesn't save anybody. What saves people is the blood of Christ. But the blood of Christ can only be accessed by the way that God designed it to be done. And he said you access it through the waters of baptism. That's what God said. Again, it's up to you whether you believe it or not. But millions and millions of people do not. The plan that I just told you, many, many millions of people rail and believe that it's not so. Well, that's their prerogative. If you're here and you're a child of God, and you've wandered back into the world, and you've left your first love, and you're not living the life that you know you should be living, the vast majority of the religious world says, don't worry about that. Once you're in the hands of God, once you've been saved, you can never be lost no matter how you live. That's what the world said. But God doesn't say that. God says in 2 Peter chapter 2, the latter end is worse for you than the beginning. Because you knew the way of righteousness and you forsook it. And Galatians 5 verse 4 says you can fall from grace. Now that's what God said. Again, you can argue with him and think because your name's on a roll somewhere and you're a member of the church, and you partake of the Lord's Supper, and you give of your means, and you do all that, so that secures your place. And it really doesn't matter if you're really committed, or you're really dedicated, or you're really putting him first. It really doesn't matter. Now, you can believe that. But you know in your heart of hearts, you know God didn't say it. You know he didn't say it. So why would you risk your soul? We don't want you to do that. God doesn't want you to do that. God loves you. He wants you to be obedient. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be with him for all eternity. That's what God said. The question is, do you believe what God said? As together we stand. As we stand.